Does anybody have their hymnal open to that page again? Who's the author of that, or the composer author of that particular hymn? While we're looking it up, I'm remembering somebody who has written a number of our hymns, who sing them regularly. Mark who?
Mark and Master.
Okay. There's another Mark, though, that has written a number of the hymns, and he wrote one similar to that one I remember back in Montana, Mark Graham. And so we sing a number of Mark's hymns. And that one always reminds me of him because he liked to write about things, wildlife, mountains, Montana, what else you have. We lived in Missoula at the time. He was at university and had just come into the church a couple of years before we arrived. After I graduated from Ambassador College and then was sent out as a ministerial trainee. And he's written some really spectacular hymns. And we used to enjoy listening to him sing them for special music when they were hot off the press of his mind. He's the only guy I know that could cruise timber for the Forest Service all day. You know, you're walking through the woods estimating board feet in standing timber. And this is all done with the eyes and in the head and composing an orchestral score, which he would write down after he'd written down his timber research for the day. He would write down his orchestral score that he had been composing in his mind. Then he would come and sing it, puts words to it, and come and sing it for special music. It was the Spring Holy Day piece that he did. So we have enjoyed knowing Mark for a long time. He and his wife live in Cleveland, Ohio. That's where he comes from. And I thought he was a Westerner at first, and then I found out he was an Ohioer, which was the West at one time. You know, it was the out West. But then the West, everybody moved right on past, and it didn't get to be West for long. But there are some beautiful hymns that we get to sing. Dwight Armstrong is my other favorite probably is the primary favorite, because we've had so many of those that he composed over the years, and the early hymnals were mostly his work as far as the arrangements went. He simply took the Psalms, in most cases, and rearranged the words and then to flow with the music. Or sometimes he took the lyrics from Psalms in the English Psalter. You can see that at the bottom of the pages when you're reading your hymnals. You can do that for Bible study sometime. Read a hymnal and read the details and look up the passages and then get it to you into the Psalms. But the English Psalter turned the Psalms into a way of reading so they could be easily sung by the English people, which would probably mean they'd be on our skill level. They all know how to sing over there, England, Scotland, Ireland, and they all know all the words to all their songs that they sing. I always felt ignorant when there was some great patriotic song being sung at a concert, and we got to go to a few concerts, and everybody would sing right along with it. Poor Americans stand there not knowing any of the words. We barely knew the song's title, but we didn't know the words. It's nice to know God's words. It's nice to know God's way. So what we're going to do today in the sermon is prepare for the Passover and unleavened what? Have you ever had somebody ask you that when you said you had to keep the Passover and unleavened bread? And they said that they don't know what unleavened bread is. Hardly anybody uses the term unleavened. They use leavened, you know, or leavening. You can buy that in the store. But who talks about unleavened anything except the Church of God? And we do. And then we have a very good reason why we do that. It's because we keep the days of unleavened bread every year. Most people don't know God's holy days. So they don't have, you know, we know the words in this case, and they don't. But then again, we didn't before as well. Preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened what? They've never heard of unleavened bread. So how do we do that? Let's start with the God-commanded part of the days of unleavened bread. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. We've got readings of the scripture here in a number of locations that all feed into the Passover and unleavened bread. Luke chapter 2, we'll read from verse 41 to 49 here in Luke chapter 2. The setting is this: Jesus at age 12 not only kept the spring holy days, but he lingered in Jerusalem to further his human education as a person growing up. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now that statement, his being Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, they would have taken the family, and he was the firstborn son of Mary. And then he had numerous brothers and sisters that Mary and Joseph had afterwards. So they went down to Jerusalem for the spring holy days. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now notice it's called the Feast of the Passover, or the Festival of the Passover, either way. I like the English way of saying it, the feast, because that means we get to eat for sure. The Feast of the Passover. So we're into talking about God's holy days already, and we're tying it into the Passover. We don't normally think of Passover as a feast, but it was, in a way, in ancient Israel, as we'll go through it. They ate an entire lamb, or at least as much as they could, and if they couldn't eat anything, it had to be burned afterwards in the Passover of the Exodus. And then the Passovers that followed suit, all the way down to the time when Christ himself personally changed the symbols of the Passover and shifted it to being the Passover of the New Testament rather than the Old Testament, with very strategic changes. When he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, and when they had finished the days, they returned, and the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary, what were they doing? You know, leaving their oldest son, because from their perspective, he was their oldest son, firstborn of Mary. And they didn't even have him with them when they left Jerusalem to walk back to Nazareth. And if you go and study any geography, the geography of Israel, Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And then you have to go down from Jerusalem in any direction. You can go way down to way below sea level, 1,300 feet below sea level, and you'll be standing at the edge of the Dead Sea. If you go to the east, in the south a little bit. But if you're going to go to the north, you're going to drop down from 2,500 feet, you're going to drop down to a few hundred feet, several hundred feet above sea level, because you're going to walk the path that they took, went up along the, not right on the coast, but in the lowlands, just above the coast, on the Mediterranean coast of Israel. Then you get back up into the mountains, and you're going to climb to get up to Nazareth. Nazareth was, I think it was between 2,500 and 3,000 feet above sea level. It wasn't the highest place in the country. If you keep going north, you'll get up to the top of Mount Hermon, and that's 9,350 feet. So there was a big snow-capped peak. That's why they have an Israeli ski team. And that's the highest point in Israel, and the lowest point is down in the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee itself, though, is about 753 feet below sea level, the surface of Galilee. It's way below sea level. It's remarkable. Anyway, that's where they were going, and they were walking back, headed back up there, and they walked for an entire day. According to the custom of the feast, they finished the days, they returned to Jerusalem, but the boy Jesus, there in verse 43, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And you're like, why didn't they check to see that they had all of their kids? Well, he's 12. He's responsible. We don't worry about him. He'll show up. And Joseph and his mother didn't know it, but they just supposed him would be with the company, some of the cousins, some of the neighbors. He was always, you have to surmise things. He must have been outgoing, gregarious perhaps, visiting, chatting with people of various ages. You know, it isn't often we stop to think about how Christ was as a human being, but it's a good lesson because we want to be more like he was, if we can, with God's help. So they supposed him to be in the company, and they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their relatives and their acquaintances. But when they didn't find him, then they returned to Jerusalem. So they went an entire day of walking, and then they turned and walked an entire day back, probably did that in an hour less than it took them to walk out, as they were motivated, presumably leaving the rest of their children with neighbors and family to go on up to Nazareth, because they just doubtful that the entire group would stop and wait when it wasn't necessary. And they searched for him in Jerusalem, returned to Jerusalem to find him. And then after 3 days, that was the other point, 3 days. So they're gone a day, and then they searched for 3 days, and finally they found him in the temple. Now, that doesn't mean he was in the temple where the priesthood went when they would go in and to bring the offerings and the ceremonies inside the actual temple, but inside the temple area is where he was. And to give you an idea, you had the main building that was the temple of God, and only the Levitical priests went in and out of there when they were specifically on duty. It wasn't for anybody else. Christ was not of Levi, so humanly he would not have gone in there. He can do that when he was resurrected. He could go in and out of it as he wanted to. But the rest of the compound, there's a compound around the temple that provides a walled compound, in fact, the showers or the bathing for the priests as they go on and off duty. You had to be clean when you dressed in clean uniforms to go in and do the priestly duties of the day and looking after the burnt offerings and so on. Then there were butcher areas where other Levites worked. When people brought an offering, it was part of the offering was to share it in a meal. It wasn't a burnt offering. And those kinds of offerings, the family then, they would cook it, and some of the Levites, or two or three, maybe the family of one of the Levites and such, would then share the meal with them. And that was another way of bringing an offering to God. It wasn't a burnt offering, but it was one of the other types. Consequently, you had to have a good deal of space up around the Temple Mount for all those things to be taken care of, and they were. And then there was still some room on the Temple Mount, but that was at the peak of it, was up there. But there was at that time, this was being the days of Herod the Great, a great builder, but also a great murderer. He's the one that had John the Baptist executed. And he was the governor of Judea, or rather of Palestine. The Romans called their province Palestine, and he was the governor of most of it. So they went to look for him in Jerusalem, didn't find him. So they finally ended up where he was, in the Solomon's porch, which was the roofed over. It wasn't a sealed building, but it was like a covered deck, except the deck was all stone. The same kind of stone that the temple was sitting on. And there he was, and we'll go on and read it now. Supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they came back seeking him, verse 46, and so it was that for 3 days. 3 days they found him in the temple, in that portico area. It's where the Apostle Paul was educated as well during the years that he was there as a student. Sitting in the midst of the teachers, these would be the rabbis various parts of the Jews. You had rabbis who would be of the tribe of Judah, but you would also have those who were of the tribe of Levi. There were those who were the teachers of the law, and then the teachers in general. They had to learn to write, they had to learn to read. All of those things were taking place in that area, and then it went right up through the college-level discussions that took place. This was how universities were run, not only in Jerusalem, but anywhere in the world. It was on a similar pattern. The wise men of the culture taught the classes. And all who heard him were astonished at his answers. He was back there both listening to them and asking them questions, 12 years old. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said, "Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have searched for you anxiously." Typical mother response, What in the world were you thinking? And he answered respectfully and profoundly, and they had to think about this. He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Do you not know that I need to be about my father's business?" Well, Mary and Joseph knew the origin of Christ. They knew his identity. But he was also their son through Mary, and a stepson, in essence, to Joseph. But then he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. So we have here a right in the midst of the Passover season, the entire Holy Day season. Here Christ is down with his family, keeping the Passover. That's very important to note as far as precedents go for establishing doctrine. He kept the days of unleavened bread with his family. And this other drama unfolded that we discussed to learn some other things. Now, the whole 8 days, it says the Feast of the Passover is what was mentioned there. You have the Passover, and then you have the 7 days of unleavened bread. So you have 8 days involved. It's not unlike the Feast of Tabernacles, has 8 days involved. We call it the Passover season, the Passover, sometimes referred to it as the Days of Unleavened Bread, or DUB, when we're feeling, you know, initialized and short of energy to speak the entire words out. Jesus kept his final Passover and died for our sins on that day, that same holy day. So it was a pivotal day in a certain sense. Here he was preparing for what his duty was, to be the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind at age 12, just when he was considered to be a man, a young man, but a man. You know, Jewish bar mitzvah time is what that is 12. And that's the coming of age. Now we treat you like a young man. You're no longer just a boy. America doesn't do that, so we have kids that are in their 40s and still really haven't grown up properly. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Very different Passover that applies to Jesus. And after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery. The him is Jesus. Take him by trickery and put him to death. So this was a murderous conspiracy here. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Ended up being during the feast. And there wasn't much of an uproar of the people, unfortunately. In the same chapter and in verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the Passover. What they were talking about is a night to be much remembered that ties into the Passover, which we observe as well as a special meal and commemoration and fellowship and discussing, you know, the significance of this incredible time. So this was the other Passover at the end of his life, the final Passover. The New Testament church kept the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's important for us to set those points down firmly. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. For one of the examples, Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 will suffice here. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, and let me give you the background, that's Herod the Great, the tyrannical ruler of Judea, that part of Palestine. He is the one who had John the Baptist executed, that Herod. He was a murderous maniac and a brilliant architect of sorts. He had very great capabilities, but he didn't respect life very much. As he killed John the Baptist earlier, which you mentioned that earlier. Now it was because he pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. This is after the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was after the execution of one of the other disciples, James, the brother of John. He saw that it pleased the Jews. They were happy that one of the apostles was murdered or executed. So he further to see, went to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread that he actually was going to arrest Peter. So when he arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. He wanted to execute Peter. Four squads of soldiers. So Roman soldiers were set up in a four-man team system throughout the army. So that's 16 men to guard him. Paul planned his travels with regards to the holy days. Let's look at a couple examples of that so that we see how the spring holy days were part and parcel with the culture and the dynamics of the time. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. For this one. Now, remember, Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and so he's essentially writing a travelogue and, to a certain degree, a biography of the Apostle Paul and certain other ones, but as well as just the history that was unfolding in the church at the time. So here we read in verse 6 and 7 of Acts 20, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews..." Oops, I read that one already. What do I have the same thing written down twice? How do you do that? Let's go back to, well, let's skip that point. It is true that it covers what Paul was doing, but I have put in the wrong scripture there. I thought, I read over that too. I thought that sounded familiar when I read it the second time. The church in a Gentile city, nonetheless, keeps the Passover. We'll look at another example. We'll move past Paul. Paul and Luke were traveling, and Luke is writing. Now it was after Passover that they were getting ready to go to another place. So they were using the holy days as a marker in their travels. Now you look at that. That's evidence that the church was very actively keeping the holy days, so that they were looking at them as the pivot points on a calendar. We do that. We're going to the feast, and is one of our main ones. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8 is another very important passage. I got to go find that one that I misplaced. I know it's in the Bible, but I didn't get it out. Anyway, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Here's the Apostle Paul writing, and he's talking the language of the days of unleavened bread. So we know, therefore, it's Passover and unleavened bread. We know that it's that season of the year. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as to not even be named among the Gentiles, that a man is his father's wife." He has taken his father's wife. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you." When he says they're puffed up, the church members. So this was a local church culture that we're talking about. They were proud that they were so tolerant that this guy could be shacking up with his stepmother and they weren't upset about it. "Oh, we're cool. It's fine. You know, we know how it is." You know, all of that whiny little bumbling talk that we do when we get caught up in that kind of a thing. And he says, "You are puffed up. You're proud of it. And you have not mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. The man needs to be out of the fellowship until he repents. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, judged him who has done this deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you gather together," this is pretty strong language now for the Apostle Paul, for any apostle, this is strong language. In other words, this will be done. "When you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Translates into this: put him out of the fellowship, out of the church. He is not to come back until he has changed his ways, dissolved that relationship, and shown in good faith that he is being obedient to God. That's pretty strong language, pretty strong action. But that is the right action. And the church, even in our era, has had to do that from time to time. And still does have to do it from time to time because we live in a nation that has Greek morals. We're sliding down fast. And we've been sliding for decades, but I think the pitch of the slide, you ever go down the slide and it's going down a nice gentle curve and then suddenly you, like a ski jump, you start sliding down really fast? That's not a ski jump. What would that be like? I watched a little bit of Winter Olympics. I guess it would be where they're bobsledding or something or skiing, and you're skiing on a pitch like this, and then suddenly the pitch is like this, and you accelerate dramatically. Well, that's what was happening there in the church today. We're facing the same thing. Then he goes on. He's not done. Verse 6, your glorying, in other words, they were happy. They were proud. They were bragging that they were so, you know, tolerant and loving. Baloney. That's not loving. You want a guy to go to the lake of fire because you wouldn't step in and tell him that he was wrong and he needs to change his ways? That's not loving. Oh, so let me go on here. Your glorying is not good. You should know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you got somebody like that misbehaving and having the morals of adultery, then that is going to poison the entire church. The little leaven leavens the whole lump. How much leavening do you put in a batch of pancakes? It is not very much. How much leavening do you put in a batch of bread where you're going to make like 5 or 6 big loaves? You're going to use more, but compared to the amount of flour and water and other ingredients, it's just small fry, the amount of leavening that goes in, because the leavening is just the beginning. You put it in the right conditions with the moisture and the warmth, and it does its work, and it puffs up the bread, and then we have normal non-days of unleavened bread. Your glorying is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. In this case, the old leaven would be that man. He needed to be out of the church. When he changed, repented, he could come back. But right then, he needed discipline. He needed out of there. So he would be seriously moved to deal with his sin. That you may be a new lump, that the church may be a new lump, a good lump of bread dough, since you truly are unleavened. And then you'll also be a solid piece of bread dough. You know, unleavened bread doesn't have the light, fluffy, stretchy kind of texture to it that leavened bread does. It was my grandfather on my mother's side, so this would have been Ben Bissell. Bissell was it was my mother's maiden name. One time he was supposed to watch the bread in the pan that she wanted to bake this bread when she got home. She had to go to the store. He was a little guy born, you know, around the turn of the 20th century, actually a little bit before it, 4 or 5 years before it, so he would give you a time perspective. So she put the dough into the wood stove, into the oven. And then he was supposed to watch it and push it down every so often. She showed him what he was supposed to do. He got busy like boys do, and he forgot. And then he came in. He heard the wagon coming down the road from town. He running into the house. He remembered what he was supposed to do. And here it had pushed its way out, and the dough was oozing down, and some of it was on the floor. So he was a fast thinker. He grabbed a knife, and he cut off all that dough that was dirty, stuffed everything down, punched it back into the pan, shoved it into the oven so it looked like it was supposed to be, and grabbed up the rest of it and ran outside and threw it out in the backyard. And he got away with it, didn't he? Well, he would have if it hadn't been for the cats. The cats ate the dough, and they yowled all night in pain and agony. And the parents finally figured out what happened, and my grandfather learned a thing or two, which had, you know, a very positive impact upon his life and maturity. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Now, we're dealing primarily with us ourselves, who person who wears our shoes and puts our coat on in the morning. We're dealing with that lump of human being. Since you truly are unleavened, we're trying to be unleavened, but we know we're in the process. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, he gave his life for us. He has invested in us completely, his human life. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, the old ways of doing things. We don't bring some other denominational values or practices into the church of God. And that is usually the thing that causes the weakening of the church down through the decades I've been in the ministry and in my reading of the history of it, in the decades and the centuries of the church. When they start importing traditional Christian values rather than the true Christian values drawn from the scriptures, then the church starts to weaken, and pretty soon it isn't the true church at all. It will collapse under that weight. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Our sins were forgiven when we were baptized, so we are unleavened, technically. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The death penalty was paid for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, that's another kind of negative leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Bottom line is, leaven is a type or is symbolic of sin, and we are to put sin out of our lives. That's what the Holy Day, Spring Holy Days picture. Thus Christ, the apostles, and the true church of God kept and should continue to keep the Spring Holy Days. They don't go away. They are as they were in the days of Christ. They are as they were even in the days of Moses, except for the change that Christ himself instituted, as we'll get to. Now we'll look at the Passover of the Exodus to see the roots of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread that we come down to and that we're keeping. Actually, when you stop and think about it, a lot of people think it's really great to be able to do things that were done by ancients. And they like to do that, to try to understand why the ancient people did things the way they did. And they go out of a lot of trouble to do that. You know, they go to, get flintlock rifles and go target practice, you know, in a shooting, the old shooting matches of David Crockett or that sort of thing. Or they go someplace on a pilgrimage and they walk up mountains thinking that, well, this is just like Jesus. I'm walking up Jesus' mountains and my hair's long too. Well, you know, the idea is there. We have the actual experience. We relive the experiences. We relive this time. We go back to the history of the beginning of time, the beginning of the church, most certainly in this case, in the Spring Holy Days, and we relive these things. I tell you, it's quite marvelous for the opportunity that we have. Go to that, the days of the Exodus. In chapter 12 of Exodus, we'll relive it a little bit. We don't relive this one in keeping the Passover because Christ changed the Passover symbols, and we'll get to that. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, let's start with that. Now the Lord spoke to, of Exodus, that is. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now what God was giving to Moses and Aaron was the Hebrew calendar. Called a Hebrew calendar because they were Hebrews and he gave it to them. It's also called the Jewish calendar because of all the Hebrew tribes, of the 12 tribes, only the tribe of Levi and part of Judah has maintained the keeping of that calendar. But they have maintained that calendar. There is no other competing Jewish calendar in history or Hebrew calendar. That's it. And when somebody says, well, I've got a whole new calendar, the Jews were wrong or such and such a Jew was wrong. No, they don't. They don't have that. There is only one. It is the majority calendar. All that they can do is tweak it. I think it needs to do this rather than what they said. Well, no. And they get into technical arguments, but the point is, it is a calendar that God gave Moses and Aaron. Speak to the congregation, verse 3. of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. This is the Passover lamb. And this is the original Passover, one right as they were, well, this is what freed them from Egypt. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. So you figure out how many you're going to be feeding, and then you gather together into couple families or to one family, depending. And you shall make your count for the lamb, and your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The Passover lamb could be a goat. Uh-huh. It could be a goat. They were interchangeable in this particular instance. Now, on the Day of Atonement, for the ceremony of the two goats, that was goats only. For the Passover, God said, no, a lamb or a kid, a young goat or a young sheep, just the proper, butchering time for the finest eating. Not that they were interested in the finest eating at this particular point. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Now, notice this. They pick it on the 10th day of the month. Most people don't read this. I didn't for years. And then I thought, why did they do that? You pick it on the 10th day of the month. This is the goat or the sheep, the lamb that we're going to have for Passover, whichever it is. And then for 4 days, it's separated from the rest of the flock in its own little pen. Why? Why didn't you just pick it and go kill it? Just be done with it. No, 4 days. In 4 days, you will get attached to that young lamb or goat. And it will happen. You go to feed it, or your kids go to feed it, and they'll get attached to it. And then they're going to have to see it slaughtered, and they're going to have to eat it. And you're going to have to eat it. You know, wow, that's not quite so pleasant. It's much better if I have an anonymous lamb that I'd never met before, and I'll eat it. And then I feel like a coyote. But here, they eat lambs too, more than anybody, I think. But for 4 days, you have that, and your children are going to, you have to carry water. Chances are it'll be the children. Have to bring it its food because it's in a separate pen, separated by itself. And they know that it isn't going to last long. It'll be a nice little lamb for 4 days, and then it's the Passover. But then Dad and Mom would explain to them, in a way for a sheep, this is a great honor. Not that the sheep understands that, but it is a great honor that it was the one that we selected for the Passover. And then it gave its life for our Passover meal, which we had to have, we were commanded to have, just like Christ gave his life for our sins. There are lessons that can be drawn from that, lessons that need to be drawn from that. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and now in verse 6, keep it till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of Israel, of the congregation of Israel, will kill it at twilight. And they will take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. This was the original Passover as they're getting ready to leave Egypt. And the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, savory herbs, that would be. They will eat it. And they will not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water. It has to be roasted. You mean there's a recipe for the Passover lamb in the Old Testament? Yes. It has to be a roasted lamb. It cannot be boiled or fried, I guess. It has to be roasted. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water. Okay, I read that part. None of it will be left till morning. What it does remain in the morning, if you couldn't eat it, consume it all, then you burn that in fire. It is not to be used for any other meal. You consume it into fire, turn it into ash. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet. See, when you came into your home, you could take your belt off and then your robe was looser and you could sit up and get up and down and such. But no, you're going to wear your belt on your waist. Why? That sounds like you're going someplace. Exactly. It's a sense of urgency. They were going someplace. The very next day, they were going to begin their exodus, gather up and begin their exodus. And you'll eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt at night and strike the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. He broke all the statues down supernaturally. But the blood will be for a sign on your houses where you are. When I see the sign, I will pass over you. So the death angel was the one we know as Jesus Christ. I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So on this day you'll be a memorial. You will remember this. It is a memorial. You will remember this day. You will keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance always. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you will remove all leaven from your houses, and whoever eats, because this is Passover and unleavened bread, and it ties right in together, whoever eats leavened bread from the first to the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. In other words, we consider it a sin when we eat the wrong bread, so we are very, very careful. And even then, sometimes we trick ourselves or drop our guard, and somebody says, oh, have a cookie at work, and you grab the cookie. And then somebody comes back and they see a cookie with a bite out of it on your desk. And that's it. Just a cookie with a bite out of it. And nobody's at the desk. Well, that's because they ran to spit it out. That's what they did. And they hadn't returned yet. You know, but that conditioning to do what God says is one of the great lessons of the Passover and unleavened bread. Huge lesson. On the first day, there will be a holy convocation. That's the first day of unleavened bread, the holy day. And on the seventh day, there will be a holy convocation. No manner of work will be done on them, but what everyone must eat. In other words, preparing the meal for the congregation, as it were. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 17, on the same day I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, therefore you will observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month on the 14th day of the month at evening, and you will eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven will be found in your houses. Whoever eats leaven, what is leaven, that same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You'll eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall only eat unleavened bread during that time. So God meant it. It was a serious command. Because it is a fantastic and vitally serious lesson we're learning. It's a teaching technique, and a very good one, because God is the ultimate teacher. In chapter 12 of Exodus, who can take the Passover? This is the question. Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance of the Passover, in verse 43 and 44. No foreigner shall eat it. And somebody that is non-Israelite hears about it, and they can't eat the Passover. Every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. And a sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. Keeping the Passover required personal commitment to God and his way of life. You couldn't just come in, well, I want to experience this with the Israelites so I can make a documentary on it. No, sorry, you don't get to do that. You have to decide to live this way of life first and show that you do. It's like being baptized. The circumcised for the men was like the family, all the adults being baptized. In same chapter in verse 48 and 9. And when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord. Now this is different. He wants to keep the Passover of the Lord. Then let all his males in his household be circumcised. And let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. He is essentially adopted into Israel in that way. One law will be for the native born and for the stranger that dwells among you. The Old Testament, this was a case of what we might call Old Testament evangelism by example. Evangelism by example. Required the males of the family, keeping the Passover to be circumcised, required the males to do some serious religious thinking too. And typically in the society, we find that the men don't like to do that. But they need to, because that's what God wants. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. This is how circumcision applies, because circumcision isn't required for the male half of the species today. And the Lord your God will bring you, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you'll possess it, and he'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your, that you may live. Circumcision of the heart is what circumcision focuses on. Circumcision of the heart means the inner change. The change from man's way, say Satan's way, any way that's not God's way, to God's way. That's what we change to, God's way. So the circumcision of the heart is a critical part. That's a prophecy of first the future circumcision of the heart, i.e. the conversion for the ancient rebellious Israelites, by principle all the nations in the great white throne judgment. And for all the people that live over into the white throne judgment and repopulate it during the millennium, the same thing. Now let's move to the New Testament and look at a passage there in Romans chapter 2 that ties into the same thing. Romans 2, it's verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2. Now, Paul states it this way, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Circumcision of the heart. The Apostle Paul wrote about that. And that was one of the reasons he understood that, and the other apostles hadn't really grasped that as significantly. But he understood what God was doing, and that and helped to bring that understanding to the rest of the apostles as well, that the Gentiles, non-Israelites, could be converted, and that God was offering salvation to all mankind, not just to Israel. They could be converted. And yet, had they been thinking, they could have gone back and looked at this and think, well, that's essentially what God was offering then. People could be converted, in a sense, into worshiping the true God in the Old Testament era. Now, they wouldn't be converted in the sense we think of it. They need God's Spirit. And even the good Israelites will come up in the Great White Throne Judgment and have their chance to choose to be repent and be baptized. Is that those symbols or those ceremonies have replaced circumcision. Now we read in verse 12, 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread. Chapter 12, verse 15, I'm sorry, chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 15. I'm back in Exodus. On the first day you'll remove the leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leaven from the first day to the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. God meant what he said. You don't toy around with God's holy days. On the first day there will be a holy convocation. First holy day of unleavened bread, and we have one. And on the seventh day, it'll end, start and end with annual holy days. So we have a good length of time in those services on those days for the expounding of the scriptures and the reorientation of us all back into what God says about these wonderful times and festivals and what they picture. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread in verse 17. For this same day I will have brought your armies, meaning your hosts, all of your people, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. That is the command to keep the days of unleavened bread, which is what our main topic is today, Passover and unleavened bread. The Old and New Testament are not separate documents. They are a continuum when you look at them properly. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread were commanded in antiquity to be kept back at the time of Moses. That's when they were commanded. The change came with Christ. With Christ was that he became the Passover sacrifice that all those Passover lambs pictured. So those lambs were a prophecy. He fulfilled that prophecy. That's in Matthew 26. We'll read that. Matthew 26, the verses are 26 to 29. Matthew 20, chapter 26, verse 26 to 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and he blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them. And he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood and the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we do if our ceremony reflects this passage. We read that passage in the process of the Passover ceremony. Then he goes on to add in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of it, of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. From the first Passover service, the holy days continue, just, and Jesus only changed the sacraments, the details around it. It is still observed, and we observe these very same days in the New Testament way. He clarified some of the details through the Apostle Paul and through others, but that was all in the New Testament and made very clear. The Passover lamb and all its trimmings, we now keep it with a sip of wine and a tiny piece of unleavened bread, symbolizing his shed blood and broken body. And you think, well, what about the night to be much remembered? We are reflecting on the Exodus then. That's the lesson of the night to be much remembered. The Passover, we're reflecting on the sacrifice of Christ. We need to get our reflections correctly lined up. Now, the routine, practical, physical part of de-leavening, let's look at that a little bit. And then chapter 12 of Exodus, we have the directions. Starting in verse 17, going through verse 20 of chapter 12 of Exodus. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies, you know, all your people, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout the generation as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the first month at evening, you will eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. That's very specific, going over what we had just read. For 7 days, no leaven will be found in your houses, since whoever eats leaven, the same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You will eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall not eat, you shall eat, unleavened bread. And as I said, actually, it was probably easier then to not eat leavened bread than it is now, because the only way that you leavened bread was through the air. You didn't have packages of yeast that you could go and find and dump in your bread dough. So it was sourdough, essentially, is what it was. Modern de-leavening is just the same. We throw out all of our leavened bread and leavened cookies, products, breads, anything that has leavening in it, a food stuff, that is either, we either eat it up before the days come, or what little bit is left gets tossed. And then we don't eat any leavened products during the week. The Passover service is kept with unleavened bread, the small piece of bread that we eat, which is flat bread, crunchy flat bread. That's unleavened as well. Our homes need to be de-leavened just like they did in those days. By sundown at the end of the day of Passover until sundown on the last day of unleavened bread. Now, we might ask, so what is the leavening? It's good to review, get it clear in our minds. Anybody, for it's one of the early times you've kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you need the review especially. Leavening agents need to be removed from the home. Baker's yeast, baking powder, baking soda, also called bicarbonate of soda, and sourdough. That doesn't mean you throw Alaskans out of your home. Alaskans call themselves the old sourdoughs, because during the gold rush, they didn't have yeast, so they found out the process of using the sourdough method, letting the yeast from the air get into their bread dough, so they mixed how they made their bread back in the day, 1890s, and they became known as the sourdoughs. Any products that contain leavening, we remove. If it's bread, or if it's crackers, or if it's cookies, anything that has the leavening in it. Self-rising flour, you can let it get up and go when it gets up, when it self-rises. Cake mixes, check for those, any of those hidden in the back of the cupboards that you didn't see. Frozen cakes and desserts, I've got to check, their deep freeze has to have a good going through. Because you never know, what in the world did we, where did we put that cupcake batch that we didn't eat them all at one time, and they're probably down under pile of beef and you don't want to eat them anyway, so get them out and throw them out. Ice cream bars, double check. If the ice cream bar has any cookie ingredient in it, it's going to have leavening in it almost always. If it doesn't have any of the cookie aspect in it, then you're probably fine. Pie crusts. Yeah, pie crusts are unleavened. You know, the good ones are. I mean, but that takes a lot more time and rolling them all out. So the quicker way is to crunch up cookies and stuff them down in bread in with butter mixed in and stuff them into the pie tin. And it makes a great crust. But if you have any of those in the freezer, they have to go out or be eaten up before we get to the days of an oven bread. Cake mixes, check those. Check cakes, check desserts, check ice cream bars, check fish sticks or fish portions. Do they have bread on them? If they have bread on them, read the label. Chances are it's leavened bread. Once in a while it's not, but chances are it is. Check your cereals in the cupboard. It's amazing where they put leavening. I mean, sometimes I can't figure out why. What did it do? I mean, how did it raise anything up? But then again, you know, I'm not a great cook. I fry eggs, and when I make pancakes, they're unleavened pancakes because I never mastered the technique of mixing the right amount of leavening in. But I can make crepes because they don't have any leavening. Ice cream cones, candies, flatbreads. Non-leavening agents that you don't have to worry about would be yeast extract used in soups. That's a protein usually is used for protein enhancement. A brewer's yeast, also a protein supplement, but it's not a live yeast. It's a dead yeast, so it's okay. Cream of tartar is not a leavening agent. Torula yeast is not. Beer and wine it's the days of unleavened bread, not of unleavened beer and wine. Crumb hunting tips. This is important. Crumb hunting tips. And then we get to the last major spiritual aspect of our sermon here. If you're going to go look for crumb, look for leavening in places where you dropped it or carried it around in your jacket pockets. Check those, including your suit jacket that you wear to church or anywhere else. Double check there. I had classmates at Ambassador College. During the Passover service, something was in his pocket. He reached in. It's a Bickie. They call cookies Bickies over there. They think they're biscuits. They don't know what biscuits look like. But that's the English, and we have to be patient with them. Check your car under the seat, under the mats. Oh, man, we have explosions of leavened crumbs when we munch away in our cars. So you get the vacuum cleaner out. Do a good job of it. Pages of your Bible. I had a classmate that right during the Passover service, he was turning to the next scripture, and there was about 1/8 of an inch in diameter, was a chalky Bickie crumb. Right there in the Passover service. He just about panicked, trying to figure a way to get it out of the building. So Bible pages, if you'd like to read the Bible and you're crunching, and you think, well, hold it, I don't do that. I might do it when I'm reading books or magazines. You still have the magazines? You think, do I have to think about those things? Yes. If you want to root out all the sin, you got to think about all the possibilities. It's kind of fun when it's just leavening. It's harder when it's the actual sin. Check your vacuum cleaner's bags. This one. Got us 1 year. We very thoroughly cleaned everything out that had leavening in it because we vacuumed it up in the canister vacuum cleaner, and then we forgot to empty the canister vacuum cleaner. So you've got to watch for that. Under furniture, things get under the furniture. Our problem is we have two cats, Winston and Clementine. They like their crunchy treats. We've got to check and see what their crunchy treats have in them because they bat them around and they usually get most of them. But they knock them and they get under things like the refrigerator. So I'm going to find out whether or not those are leavened. But you think, well, that's a lot of trouble to go to just clean leaven out of your house. Yes, but it's a lesson, the big lesson. Let's go to the big lesson. Oh, don't forget your shop and the garage and things like that to check. This is the reflective, profound part of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. It's back to that incident of the adulterer in the Corinthian church and what Paul was teaching the brethren about the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. So he's taking them to task appropriately. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It doesn't take much. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Yeah, I want to be a lump. We want to be a solid lump, not an airy lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The feast here being referred to is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also sometimes called the Feast of Passover, because Passover and unleavened bread are right up against each other. Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, wrong attitude versus wrong religious principles in those two instances there, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, those are the two topics to think about coming up to the Holy Days and during the Holy Days. Sincerity and truth. Are we totally sincere in our following of God? And do we absolutely seek the truth? The leaven of malice and wickedness is a sin of any kind. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is righteousness of any kind. Puffed up is, again, the figure of speech we talked about. A little leaven, verse 6, leavens the whole lump, is also a figure of speech traceable to the days of unleavened bread. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We use that routinely. So there's a lot of other people that never, ever keep the days of unleavened bread. And they probably have leavened Easter eggs. I suppose, yes, they do, actually. You can do that. You get Easter eggs made out of bread, I suppose. The practice and attitude of sinfulness hardens the heart and the mind. The attitude spreads from one part of your life to another part and to another, and then to others in their lives. Purging out the old leaven of sin is the very essence of overcoming. He, and I've quoted Romans 20, or Revelation 27, sorry, 21, verse 7, a couple of times. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. How do you spiritually, this is our final point, how do you spiritually de-leaven your life in preparing for Passover in the days of unleavened bread? Well, Paul said, for I received from the Lord, and this is in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 25 it is. In verse 25, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper. And you know, what cup? The cup of wine. Well, didn't they have any individual little tiny wine glasses? No, they had small cups, probably pottery, and they poured the wine in that. So he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then they each had a sip of wine in that ceremony, which we do too. It's like a tablespoon or so. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Christ died for our sins. We have to proclaim that death and remember it very, very much. Passover is the annual memorial of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Passover service is an annual new covenant ceremony for the repentant, truly converted, baptized members of the body of Christ, the church which are God. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, notice back there, it said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as we drink it is once a year. Therefore, we want to make sure that we do a thorough job of the spiritual inventory as we come up to this important time. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, this is verse 27 and 28, whoever eats this, eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. This is where the reflection comes in preparing for Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Let a person examine himself or herself. And then let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They weren't taking God's way of life seriously. Oh, this is okay. You know, this is the way I interpret it. So therefore, I'm going to do that instead of listening to the word of God and the instructions from his ministry. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So as we go about the house cleaning, tossing out, de-leavening, and getting rid of the crumbs, reflect on the spiritual analogy lesson. Examine your life. That's what this sermon could have been, examine your life, but I would have focused on a few other additional things had I used that title. How do we stand with God? How have we done this past year? What sins do you need to repent of and to overcome in the year ahead? The examine yourself passage in 2 Corinthians 13 and verses 5 to 6. 2 Corinthians 13 verses 5 and 6. You can save it and read it later. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Not just any faith, or in just the traditional Christian faith, but in the true faith of Jesus Christ. That's the question. That's the examination we need to have. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know we are not disqualified. So the brethren, we need to be prepared for the Passover. We need to seek that connection of true faith with Jesus Christ and God the Father that is coming up and take these things seriously. And then look forward eagerly to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. These holy days picture essential steps in God's process of bringing us to eternal life in his incredible kingdom of God.